For the past 2 years in our nation, one of the most controversial issues on the national and political scene has been that of illegal immigration. Now, a lot of different viewpoints about this particular topic, and it has been very controversial in our nation and a lot of divided opinion among the populace of the United States. For some, the fact that there are so many illegal aliens already here, and the number ranges from 11 to 20 million people who are here from a lot of nations that are actually in the country illegally and have stayed here illegally, the fact that there are so many of them leads some people to believe that there's no way the problem can be solved, so let's just forget it ever happened and ignore it and not try to do anything about it. For others, the fact that there are so many illegal aliens in our nation here means that we may as well let everyone come into the United States because it would be unfair to allow those who were already here and not allow those who are like them from other countries. And there are those who go even a bit beyond that who really believe that nations should not have any borders whatsoever and that people should just be able to flow back and forth. And that was kind of the European model that you can see where that has caused them some great problems without borders in those nations and without customs and allowing people to just, you know, the idea was, may have been kind of a good idea at first in Europe that you allow the free flow of goods and services among nations and anybody that's part of the European community is a kind of a citizen of everybody and you don't have to show your passport everywhere. But obviously that has created some problems with immigration in that nation. A lot of people like that model and they feel that that is the way the United States should be. And so they feel that, look, the United States is so blessed, we have an obligation to let anybody else to have a part of those blessings as well. Though they don't call them blessings, they just maybe call it opportunity. However, in our country in the last 2 years, there are many others who have had a contrary opinion to those that I've already stated. And that is the opinion that we are a nation, and we are a sovereign nation, and that those borders of our nation should be respected. And that is what, in many ways, led to the election of President Trump. You know that, President Trump. But today I'm not speaking about this political topic. It's a highly charged, divisive. Chances are you know people who feel that we should have open borders. It's possible that many of you don't share that opinion. It's a possibility. But no matter how or what you may believe from a American citizen standpoint of you being a citizen and how you view that, whether you're on one side of the topic or not, I'm not speaking about that political topic. I just want to use it as a means to introduce a spiritual topic. Because in the Church of God, there is, and there always has been, a similar problem in a way. And that is the illegal immigration into the Church of God. Shocking? But yes, it's true. There has been a long history of unlawful immigration, or at least the attempt for unlawful immigration into the Church of God. And I hope to explain that a little bit more fully. But let's first of all turn to Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 12. And in setting up the scenario while you're turning to that page, John the Baptist has been put in prison. And this is a scripture that we would call difficult to understand. Difficult to understand from the standpoint of, we've explained it in several ways, and I'll explain one of the main ways in which we have explained this in our lettering answer department of old and how we have viewed this particular passage. But John the Baptist is now in prison, and he has asked his disciples to go to Christ and find out if he's the one or should we expect somebody. That happens early on in this particular chapter. But in verse 12, here is the what has been categorized as a difficult or hard to understand scripture, kind of a head scratcher in a way. What does it really mean? You may know what it means, but, and I'll try to explain it in both the ways that we've explained it in the past and how you may want to look at it from just looking at different translations. And from the days of John the Baptist, Jesus said, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, one of the ways that we reviewed that passage, we had several different alternate explanations, but the last part of that verse emphasized in our explanation and our teaching before that those who will be violent with themselves are the ones who are going to enter into the kingdom of God. In a sense, that kind of makes spiritual sense, because when you are called of God and you are confronted with who and what you have been as an individual sinner, you do have to take some violent action in a sense to recognize your own error, your own sin, admit to it, and like those in Acts 2:38 who were cut to the heart, it says, who were really totally disgusted with themselves, and they said, what shall we do? So in one sense, that's kind of the way that most people do react to the message of the kingdom of God, if God is calling them. However, if you take a look at other translations of the Bible, it sheds some light on what I think is probably a better explanation. And usually you can clear up hard-to-understand passages by using other translations. So I think the best meaning is that within the context of this chapter, and you understand already that John the Baptist, who has been the one who has paved the way for Jesus Christ, and he has been preaching about the kingdom of God, he's in prison. And so violent action was taken by Herod against him and placed him in prison. And also, we know later on, he was beheaded because he did what? He spoke the truth. He spoke the truth about King Herod and his marriage. So from the time that the kingdom of God began to be preached under John the Baptist, the message of that kingdom and those who represent it could be met with violence. And I think that that's probably the best, in my view, that's the better explanation of this. Although it's true that we have to be violent with ourselves, we have to judge ourselves, we have to come to the understanding of who and what we are, I think from the context, this is a better explanation. Another translation says, from the time of John the Baptist until now, violent people have been trying to take over the kingdom of heaven by force. So people have violently reacted to the message of that kingdom, and probably some of you have experienced a little bit of that, maybe not a violent reaction, but because you were called of God and because you understood something differently in a religious sense than friends or family, sometimes even we have been subject to some opposition from others, maybe very close to us. Another translation reads, since the time of John the Baptist came until now, the kingdom of heaven has been going forward in strength, and forceful men or people have been trying to take force or lay hold of it or to attack it. So it seems as though this passage and what Jesus Christ is saying is that the kingdom of heaven or the message of the kingdom of God is going to be opposed sometimes by violent men. In this case, it was Herod, and then also Jesus faced the religious authorities of the day who certainly were violently opposed to him and tried to kill him on numerous occasions. So from the time the beginning of the message was proclaimed, it was unpopular to the Jews because it didn't fit their preconceived notion of what they thought the kingdom of God should be, and because it wasn't a restoration at that particular time, and they couldn't make that connection. They couldn't make the connection of a first or second coming of Messiah. And in fact, the truth of the kingdom of God continues to be unpopular today. It's not as violently opposed. And we live in an age right now, at this particular time, and has been for a number of years, in which we have had certain freedoms to express our beliefs, to preach the gospel, and the Bible shows that that won't always be the case. But today, not so much of an issue as you recognize. Oh, you keep the Sabbath? Oh, that's really an interesting idea. Oh, you keep Jewish holy days? Wow, that's, people are open-minded that way. They allow that kind of difference of thought and opinion. In the 50s, 60s, 70s, a lot of people who came into the church didn't have that freedom at that time. And as the age that we live in and the generation that we live in has become more and more secularized and more open-minded about these things, it's basically you're free to believe what you want. You want to be a Hindu, you want to be Muslim, you want to be Christian. It's all basically the same. You know, we have freedom of thought. And for us, let's face it, some of that influence has probably been kind of okay. I know my parents were kind of really opposed to the Church of God when we first, as kids, began to be interested in it and then attending in the Church of God. And they didn't know much about it. They learned about it as time went on. Sometimes we set good examples. Sometimes we were still in the process of learning. Towards the end of their lives, kind of full circle had come about in the 90s to where this is the Bible that my dad had towards the end of his life. He wrote some notes in it. And it was kind of funny. He didn't know how to pray, so he wrote out some prayers, and my brother discovered them after his death. And he would write out the prayers, and it was kind of funny if you knew my father, but one of them wrote the beginning of it, "Dear God, this is Doug Buchanan." And, he's by himself. Mom had died. But it was kind of cute in a way. And there are some passages that he had underlined in this particular Bible, which I kind of treasure. And, it was there after his death. I told my brother, "Hey, this is a pretty nice Bible." I'd lost a couple of Bibles. I've told you stories about those. But I said, "I'm going to take this. This is a pretty nice one." My brother probably got it for him. I don't know. But anyway, he was not objectionable to that. But a lot of people that I first got to know in the Church of God in the 70s, when I first came to the church, had come into the church a generation before I had, some in the 40s and the 50s. And when they came to the Church of God, they were violently opposed by their family. So in a sense, they experienced some of the same things that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ did. And maybe you, to a certain extent, have experienced that same kind of opposition. But we have been called, no matter where we have been born on this earth, we have been called to a separate kingdom, something that is totally different than the national borders that we have grown up in. In Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. And there are several passages that Paul uses to bring this particular point out. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So no matter where we're born, whether it's Mexico or Peru or Ecuador, China, Russia, Great Britain, or wherever it is, when you're called to the Church of God, you become a citizen if you will, to make the analogy complete, of that country, of that nation, of that city. You know, it's described in a metaphorical sense in several ways. But it is this kingdom that has been violently opposed from the beginning. It's a spiritual kingdom. But the point of this passage is that this is our country. This is the one that we truly belong to, and it has a constitution of citizenship. In other words, it has rules. It has laws. It has obligations that are associated with its citizenry. And to be a citizen of that nation, country, city, temple, however it is metaphorically described in the Bible, you have to abide by those rules. Now, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, you're very familiar with this, obviously, chapter of faith. But Hebrews 11, and in verse 14, it says, "For those who say such things, those who died in the faith, those who, like Abraham and Moses, who saw the promises of this kingdom from afar off, they were in the flesh. They were painted a picture of a spiritual kingdom, but they hadn't entered into it. They hadn't been a part of it. They saw it. They looked forward to it. And they had enough information provided by God to them of knowing what that kingdom was. But in doing so and yearning for that kingdom, it says that they declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had been called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. So they look forward to something else. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. That is, it's from heaven. It is eternal. It is spiritual. It is not physical, mortal. It's not associated with nations of man's devising. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And so, again, the analogy is used city, country, nation. But absolutely, that nation has laws, rules, obligations, just like any sovereign nation on this earth. There are rules for its citizens, and there are obligations. And when you are called to immigrate, so to speak, from the earthly kingdom in which you were born to the kingdom of God, we know that from many, many passages that during this dispensation of man, not everyone is entitled to that citizenship. And it's just a fact. It won't be that way until later on in God's plan, because now you'll remember John 6 and verse 44. The Father's part is explained very, very clearly and spelled out in John 6 and verse 44. "No one can come to me," Christ said, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the Father is the one who does the selecting as to who will join Christ in that kingdom now, who will be a part of that kingdom and who is called, and covered that a lot of, you know, I mean, you can remember Revelation, the called, the chosen, and the faithful. The Father is the one who does that selecting to join to Christ in that kingdom at this particular time. Now, again, various political ideas about our situation and our country do exist now. That's not my point, but it's just a way to illustrate. And you may not, but you may. I'm going to be optimistic. I'm thinking that you're going to appreciate this analogy. But even if you don't, you can't deny that it's not true. So whether you appreciate the analogy or not, I think you'll have to agree that within this kingdom, there is a wall. There is a wall that separates that kingdom. And I'm going to show you where you can find that wall. Try as you might, you can't walk through a door, or you cannot scale that wall without God putting you there. So let's turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, and let's take a look at that wall. And before you were called, you were not permitted to enter through that wall, that great wall, that very high wall, that very high wall on the border of that kingdom. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Now, Ephesus was a Gentile church, apparently predominantly, but there were Jews there because there were Jews everywhere in the Greek world. And so, obviously, there were Jews who were a part of the congregation there. They came into the church, but there were also Gentiles. And so they were one and the same. And that is the point that Paul is making when you understand how the Jews felt about their race and felt that they were already a part of that kingdom of God. They had already made it. And that's very obvious when you read John 3, for instance. You see Nicodemus, you know, why does this apply to me, is what he is saying. Why does this apply to me? Because I'm already of Israel. And Christ had to tell Nicodemus that, look, you've got to go through the same transformation that everybody does, not just your Gentile converts, not just the ones that you're baptizing to bring them into Judaism. It applies to you. And that thus the question mark in Nicodemus's mind, obviously later on got the point. But therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the Jews called the Gentiles uncircumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, which is true. They didn't even have the Old Testament to guide them to Christ. And the Jews at least had that. That is why Romans 3 says there is an advantage to being a Jew, because you've got that background in understanding the law. Just like any of us, I guess in a similar way, if we were Christian and we had been attending a church that had been at least preaching the keeping of the commandments of God, although it would neglect the Sabbath day, but if they were preaching all the other commandments, then at least you'd have a leg up and understand. You'd have to unlearn a lot of things, obviously, and you did, and I did, but at least I had some moral upbringing. You had some, for those of you that are what we call first-generation Christians, and I would put myself in that category, and maybe half of you would be there. The rest would be you brought up in the church, and you learned these things. But for those of you that are first-generation Christians, at least you knew right from wrong as a baseline. And in that sense, there was an advantage for the Jews. But going on, the Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, so if you at least knew the Ten Commandments as a Jew, and if you lived by them, that would provide you with a head start, and you would have a better life than somebody who was just totally ignorant of the law. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by the sacrifice. It covers all sin. We know that. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jews and Gentiles, made them both one. They're exactly identical in terms of salvation, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. That is the high wall that you cannot scale on your own. Now, there are various means by which this can be understood, this middle wall. It could have been the middle wall within the temple that was symbolic of the fact that Gentiles were excluded into the outer court, and only the Jews could go forward through that temple. But basically, this wall of separation is much greater than that, because what has separated us from God, what has separated us from the Father, is sin. Sin is what separates mankind from God. And this is the great wall around the kingdom of God through which no one can traverse without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You can't get over that wall somehow on your own. You can't do it by your own righteousness. The blood of Christ must create an opening for that wall, as symbolically happened in Matthew 27:51, where that you would call it a wall, you could call it a drape, you could call it the veil in the temple was rent in two, signifying that access to the Father was now open to mankind. I was going to turn there later, but I'll just cite it now, and you'll remember it, Hebrews 4:14-16. We go boldly to the throne of grace. We have access through that wall now, and we can be fully participant as citizens of that country, that city, because that wall has been, well, it has been opened. There's a door opened for us into that kingdom of God. He himself is our peace, who has made the both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. It kind of speaks of two things. The law of God, which all mankind has transgressed, and that gap or that problem has been accomplished through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then Gentile rules and regulations that really kind of held them into slavery as well, which they had to realize, you know, this stuff is nonsense. All this Gnostic teaching, all of these things that have to do with being disciplined and trying to make yourself better, trying to elevate the flesh through all these pagan religions that were a part and a parcel of the ancient world. There's a lot of detail there, and that's not my point to go through that in a really complete explanation of this particular verse, but that gives you the basics. It applies to both Jew and Gentile, that they both had their problems, and the problem mainly was sin. Sin is what separates, and sin is the wall that separates mankind from God. So there are obligations associated with that kingdom. Paul is saying that at one time they were not a part of that kingdom because of race. That separated them from the physical kingdom of Judah. But they weren't of Israel, but now they are. And that is made very, very clear in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. It applies to all of mankind. So whether Jew or Gentile, neither one could of themselves come into that kingdom. They couldn't, again, that's the analogy, go over the wall. They couldn't go through because they were separated by their own sin. But in verse 13, those who were once far off, which means everybody, everybody has been afar off, they've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, without the invitation, as we know, you cannot become citizens of that kingdom. And in verse 19 it says, "Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You have been granted citizenship. We have that citizenship. And you are now in that kingdom. Its fullness hasn't come yet. Jesus Christ hasn't returned, but as a Christian, you are subject to additional laws, scrutiny, obligations of being a citizen or of the member of the household of faith. Now, today, in this world, there's a lot of enmity and there's a lot of hatred towards the United States of America. And certainly there is, as we have found, a lot of enmity and hatred to those who would enforce the laws of this kingdom, of this nation, and those who would want to enforce the laws that have been on the books for many, many years of application for citizenship for those who would like to enforce those laws, there's a great deal of hatred and enmity and anger towards the expression of them, even though virtually all nations in the world have laws that just prevent you from coming in and just assuming citizenship of that country. And there is enmity towards that kingdom of God that is much greater than all the other kingdoms, and we'll once again see that violence will be the reaction towards that kingdom, especially in the future, when the preaching of that kingdom is even more prominent than it is today. Well, that's what prophecy tells us. Going on in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, so those writings, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, his words, his example, his life, in whom the whole building, or the whole nation, the whole kingdom being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So it has many different aspects, right? And the analogies that are used has the analogy of a nation, of a kingdom, which has subjects and citizens and laws and rules and obligations. It has the it's explained as being a temple as well, because it's holy and because Christ is there as a part of that temple, and it has a Holy of Holies area. So it has all of these facets associated with it. So just not one analogy is appropriate, because you could call it a nation, but then it's a city, and within that city there's a temple, and it has all of those facets associated with them, because all of those help describe that kingdom of God, the church of God, which is what it all boils down to in the end. We find that the constitution of the citizens of the kingdom of God is right on your laps today. It's sitting there. That's the rules, the obligations, the laws sitting right there, and that's the requirements of the country that is made available to us. Now, I've told you many times that my parents were immigrants to this country, so I'm not against immigration. My father came to this nation, came in through Ellis Island, New York State, in 1921. He was 3 years old at the time. He came with his father and his mother and his uncle. And his two brothers hadn't been born yet, and they would be born in the United States. My grandparents, I only knew my grandmother. My grandparents became naturalized citizens of the United States of America shortly after, and they were in one of these great groups of immigration that came into the United States, and just after World War I. Scotland by that time was pretty much an impoverished country and devastated by the war. They had lost a lot of their young men all through the United Kingdom through World War I. And so they came to the United States. They emigrated here. My mother emigrated to this country after World War II when my parents met, while my dad was training for the D-Day invasion. And he went back up to Scotland because he still had family there. So he went on a little furlough while he was preparing in the 1940s for D-Day. And he met my mother. Family friends introduced each other. And so after the war, they got married. They fell in love. They got married. And my mother was a citizen of the United Kingdom. She wasn't a citizen of the United States, but she became a citizen of the United States in 1958. She had to apply for American citizenship. And she had to study and be proficient in a certain amount of United States history. She obviously had to learn the language, American, instead of her Scottish English, which was always more proper than what most of us learned. But that was the difference. She had to attend classes and meetings, and then one day Eventually, she became a citizen, and a swearing-in ceremony in the county seat, which was Frederick, Maryland, in Frederick County in 1958. She had to disavow her native country, and she was no longer a citizen of the United Kingdom. She was now a citizen of the United States. And in that way, so it is with all of us who have come to the country or the kingdom of God. We all have to come. We don't have to renounce our American citizenship at the time of baptism. We don't have to disavow our citizen of whatever nation that we happen to be born into, but our greater allegiance and citizenry is with the kingdom of God. We're physical citizens of the United States, or wherever you were born, or wherever your family was. But when you stand at the baptismal pool, and in a sense, you are raising your right hand to God, and you're pledging your allegiance to the kingdom of God. When the minister, and you know, we all do it in a very similar way, ask you if you've repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal sacrifice, and you affirm that you do. And so as a result of your repentance of your sins and your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we're now going to baptize you. We're going to immerse you. And we immerse you, or we put you to death, so that you can become a newborn citizen of the kingdom of God. And all of us who've been baptized have been through it, and you voluntarily have made the decision without the minister coercing you, twisting your arm, telling you you need to be baptized, but you voluntarily taken upon yourself to become a loyal citizen and abide by the covenants, the laws, and the obligations of being a Christian. And it's not something you take lightly. But we realize before entering into that kingdom that it's not something you can do on your own. You can't do it on your own. And how many times have I been on baptism visits or new member visits where people have told us that they have been searching for God all their lives? And, you know, and they have. And usually they don't understand it at the time, but it's God that's been behind that searching. It's God that has put it in their mind to search for that better country. He didn't really know what to find. It'd be like somebody who's looking for something better but really didn't know what he was looking for. And then, eureka, I found it, when they found it. And they realized, oh, here, this is what I was searching for all along. So I mentioned Hebrews 4 and verses 11 through 16. I'm not going to go there and read that because I've cited it already. But without the full-fledged acceptance of Jesus Christ as your high priest, you and your acceptance of his ability to pay that death penalty for you, you cannot become a citizen of that country. Now, around the turn of the century and at other times in the history of the United States, you had to, if you were going to be an immigrant, you had to have somebody sponsor you into this country. Like, you couldn't come to this country. I was reading some interesting stories about immigration and about people who made it here to our shores, and then they had to find somebody to sponsor them. I was reading about somebody who was from one of the Eastern European countries and just got over here and then quickly found somebody that wasn't a family member. It was kind of, they found somebody to sponsor them and to vouch for them. Look, just vouch for me. You don't have to support me. You don't have to do anything. I'll get my own job. I'll do this, but just support me. And there are a lot of instances in which that, but that was the way it has been a lot of times with the Irish, the Italians, English coming into our country, Germans, French, wherever they may come from. Sometimes people had to have somebody sponsor them. And in the same way, unless you allow Jesus Christ to be your sponsor, you cannot attain citizenship into the kingdom of God. Now, one of the biggest problems, and it may have been overlooked at times and may not have thought of it in this sense, but one of the biggest problems that the Church of God has had historically from the time of the New Jerusalem Church has been that there has been unlawful and illegal entry within the gates, or you might say false citizens. So from the earliest times of the Church of God, this has been a problem, and it could be a problem in the future, or it could be a problem now, and you just don't know it. But Galatians 2, just a few pages back, Paul mentions that after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might have run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. These false brethren are called elsewhere as Judaizers. Not that the Jews are bad, but the terminology was given to those who enforce things like circumcision, which was agreed upon at the Council of Jerusalem in 49 AD, was none necessary to go through the wall and become a citizen of the kingdom of God. There were things that were agreed upon that were not going to be required of Gentile converts into the Church of God any longer. And so these individuals were called false brethren by Paul because they wanted to enforce the rite of circumcision, which was a physical thing, and make it incumbent upon anybody who was an adult. Now let's turn to Jude chapter 3. This may be, I haven't really put a numerical value on it, but this may be one of the greatest problems that has faced the Church of God: the illegal immigration into that church, the unlawful immigration into that church. And as we'll see, God has allowed it to happen. There's no stopping it, and you can't stop it, and I can't stop it. None of us can stop it. But Jude chapter 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed or unawares, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." In fact, I'll ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23. Paul equated the effects of false brethren with some of the most horrific perils and trials of his entire ministry. And he went through a lot, and it's those briefly described, easy to kind of go over it very quickly and, wow, not even grasp the enormity of what this servant of God went through, because he just mentions it in a paragraph. But he equates this peril as, well, I wouldn't say it's equal significance, but it's in the same breath. And so here's some of the things that happened to him. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure." So he's beaten, he was whipped. "In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. He was left for dead several times. From the Jews, five times, I received 40 stripes minus one." I don't know what it was about 39 stripes, 39 lashings, that I guess if you got to 40, that was, I don't know why they settled on 39, but not a round figure. But anyway, 39 stripes. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep." So if you can imagine, maybe floating on a raft or a piece of wood or just you know, being saved from that. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. So I don't know if it's equal importance of all the difficult things that he faced, but it was significant enough to mention. And to compound the problem, from the beginning of the Church of God, there have been false ministers as well. We've lived through those times. All of us have. But verse 4 says that, of Jude, says that, I'm sorry, I went back to that. I'm just switching gears here. There were those who kept, who crept in unawares. But for you, this is your kingdom. And as a citizen of the United States, I'm sure that most of you are very, very proud as Americans. In fact, I'm certain of that, that most of the, everybody that I have ever met in the Church of God is proud of the country from wherever they came from. Great Britain, Scotland, Germany, Japan, especially Scotland. No, just kidding. the United States. In a like way, you should be proud. You need to be proud of the kingdom that God has called you to. And we are. We are proud of that kingdom. And not that you're going to be held responsible, but you need to be on guard to see that, not to prevent that wall from being breached in an unlawful and illegal way, but just so that you are aware that it can happen. It can happen, and it has happened in the past. And God has allowed it to be so. And maybe one of the reasons is so that we can see that we will be loyal to that kingdom, so that it's for our benefit, because certain men did creep in, and the Lord Jesus Christ possibly could be denied even in the end of this age, even after all that we have been through. You'd say, well, that's absurd. How could that happen today? Because it happened in the past. It could happen today. In Matthew chapter 13, Christ said that throughout the ages, well, he didn't say throughout the ages, but we extrapolate, or I extrapolate, in Matthew 13, that this would be a condition that would apply to the Church of God. And there is the analogy here given in verse 24 of the kingdom of heaven being likened to a man who sows good seed in the field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us to go then and gather them up?" And he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." Now, we lived in, at one time, we lived in a wheat-growing region of the United States, the breadbasket of the United States. And I can tell you that this physical analogy is very, very true, because there are weeds, there are plants that can look like the wheat plant, but they're a very tiny little seed, and then it grows into a big stalk. But the wheat fields, well, these were probably smaller wheat fields than some of the ones that we saw of 1,000 acres or more, you know, various plots of land. We had a friend in the church who was a farmer, and he grew wheat, and it was really great red winter wheat in South Dakota. And you can't just go through the entire field and start pulling out the weeds. No, you harvest it, and you harvest the plants, and you winnow it, and you have your wheat left. You just, if you were to try to pull out plants or weeds, even in a small plot, you'd pull out the roots of the wheat too. So that's the physical analogy. This is something that God allows within that kingdom, within the Church of God. And it's kind of always been there. And the last thing you should be doing at this point is to go around and figure out who are the tares among us. Not the job. But just so that you're aware that there's always been the potential of illegal immigration within the Church of God. The parable clearly explains, though, that no one is really allowed into that kingdom unless they abide by its strictures, its laws, its covenants, and whatever is required of its citizenry. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." You may wonder, and if I was the audience member, I'd be wondering, because I've wondered about this in the preparation of the sermon, and I've always wondered about it when I've read this passage. How could that happen in this modern age? How could that happen now after everything that we have been through? How could people fall prey to the denial of Jesus Christ in this age or any modern future tense that could happen in the future? And maybe now we're just speaking about something that could happen so far into the future that it has to be on the minds of people. But it is a passage that is there, and in the ancient world, or in the ancient church, in the first century, 50, 60 A.D., false ideas about Jesus Christ began to be taught by the Gnostics. We know that. It's been clearly identified as one of the major problems in history. And, of course, it spread throughout and mingled with the truth of Jesus' life. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Now, how did the Spirit of God prophesy of these things? You probably wondered. Well, through the inspiration of God's servants. And we are told by Paul, Peter, and John that these things would happen, and they did. They were correct. All three of these later writers of the New Testament writings prophesied of things that happened just even during their lives and then after, in some cases, their lives. And here's a question for you. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but did any of you ever watch the Godfather series, the movies? Okay, so you saw that. Not endorsing the movie, okay? But you'll remember that Vito Corleone, his eldest son, has been killed. And now he has Michael to rely on. And he sees Michael as the one that can carry on. And he realizes he's not going to live forever, right? And so they're in the garden, and they're drinking a glass of wine, and Vito says, "I'm drinking too much of this lately." And Michael does what any good son would do. Hopefully you'll say that for me. "It's good for you, Pop." In that scene, remember that scene, he says, basically, "The one who comes to you trying to broker a deal is going to be the one that you need to be aware of, and you need to get rid of that guy." And that's what they did. And he was right. And we are warned as well, just like Michael was. Maybe a poor analogy, but deception can be a very subtle thing. It can hit you from where, you really don't even know where it's coming from. But deception, as we know from the Garden of Eden, can appeal to the senses, it can appeal to the emotion, it can appeal to the intellect. It can be something that appeals to people, and it happened in New Testament times as the gospel message of that kingdom was being spread. It was being violently attacked by violent men, and men who, we find out, Paul, John, Peter all said that they were self-serving. Paul told the Galatians to beware of another gospel in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, which I haven't preached, nobody else has preached. So how do we detect, now, in the illegal immigration that's taken place around the globe, what has been the basic problem for nations and states? It has been that not with people that want to come in and want to be a part of that country and assimilate into the values, the attitudes, and make themselves fully citizens of that country, whatever it may be, by simply adapting and allowing the culture of that country to rule them, right? Instead of them trying to create. What has happened has created the problem has been when people have gone into other countries and they become their own little enclave. You know, they hated this horrible place where they left from, and now they recreated it inside this bigger country and have the same problems and difficulties and wretchedness that they had from the place that they left. That's really insanity, isn't it? But that's where the problem lies. And in the same way, in a spiritual sense, the falsehoods of illegal immigration are produced by the tares and have been throughout the history within the Church of God. Now, I'm not saying, hey, everybody put on their Border Patrol hat and you have to be the one to exterminate this. You just have to be thinking of it. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That was a big issue in the day because of the Gnostic teaching, because although it's not present in our world today, at least not in a great way, but at that time it was, and the assertion was made that Jesus Christ was a created being. It didn't really, or was not really ever something, or God did could never have manifested himself in the flesh, because in their teaching, in the Greek philosophy, the material existence was corrupted already. In that sense, they were kind of right in a way, but there was nothing that was good within the flesh or material, so you had to deny all of that. So that is how they denied Christ at that time. Verse 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So, again, if I were sitting in the audience and looking at this, and I have thought about this a lot, how could this deception present itself in the modern age? Well, not in exactly the same permutation. I mean, you're warned about the Gnostics. I mean, you're probably not going to fall for a Gnostic philosophy in this modern age, but we've had, any time the nature of God has been introduced, it's fraught with difficulties and problems, because it's kind of a, when you think about it, it's almost on the surface a contradictory phrase. Merriam-Webster says about nature, the inherent character or basic constitution of a person or thing. So I guess in that sense, who and what God is the nature of God. But we understand God is a Godhead, a Father-Son relationship, a duality, that one became flesh and blood and is able to more perfectly relate to humankind because of that experience. And that kind of sums it up. John 1 kind of lays out that decision-making process in a sense of what would happen. And in the first century, those heresies began to be introduced. And they, evil men, wicked men, False brethren infiltrated the church at that time. They are tares described by Christ, and they came up with this idea that there is absolutely no way that Jesus Christ could have been born of flesh. God would not do that. So as fantastic as that argument may sound today, and it could take a long time to get here, it remains a possibility, the denial of Jesus Christ. Now, closing up, finishing up, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this is a pretty simple explanation. I'm a simple person. Okay, you didn't need me to tell you that, did you? For me, going back to Ephesians 1 shows the roles, and Ephesians 2, we already were there, shows the roles, the responsibilities of the Godhead. I probably don't get too much more complex than that, to be honest with you. I don't know that you need to, but it describes the Father and the Son and elsewhere. But if you want to go to one place, this first chapter is a pretty good place, and you'd have a ball just studying this one chapter. But beginning in verse 3, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a Father and a Son relationship, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In that kingdom, we have been blessed with a Savior, with Jesus Christ. And just as He, the Father, has chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and that's a difficult to understand concept right then and there, has chose us before the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world began at the time when Adam and Eve made their choice process. That's when the foundation of this world was laid, when man decided, I can choose too. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace by which He accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. The physical and the spiritual creation, all that has ever been. In Him also we have obtained inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works in all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, there's a lot to this. I could read through the whole chapter, but it shows the simplicity and also the complexity of the Godhead, that both are essential, both are necessary, both have a part in the salvation process. But this is a chapter that illustrates the divinity, the purpose of the Father and the Son. And I think, again, it's pretty simple. So I hope that my understanding and appreciation of the Father and the Son has intensified through many years of my calling. But pretty much the basis of my understanding of who and what God is found in this chapter, and that's kind of been unchanged since the time that I have been called. And I hope that it's the same with you. Obviously, we grow in the faith. But for you, as citizens of that kingdom, you need to put possibly, not today, but possibly the illegal immigration into the Church of God, possibly to the test. And the test revolves around whether one is willing to be ruled by the laws of God and the laws that rule the kingdom to which you are called to be a citizen. Not everyone is. I got a call yesterday from an individual who spoke to me, found us on the internet. This is one of the issues that we have. You know, this is probably one of the issues in this age in which we live. I don't see a lot of new people come to the church. They want to come for reasons that are unlike those that you wanted to come to this kingdom for. And in this case, this person wanted to be baptized today. Wanted me to baptize him today, but he had his rules and regulations that he wanted to impose upon me. He wanted to be baptized in a special means. He didn't want me to mention Jesus because that was something that came along, in his opinion, in the 17th century or 14th or whatever, that pronunciation. I said, we speak English today. That's the English. So that wasn't good enough for him. He didn't want to be baptized in a building or in a tank. He wanted to be baptized in a river. I said, well, we don't have too many rivers around here. He says, well, there's a river I heard that runs north of Tucson. And then I thought, yeah, that's the Santa Cruz River, which is dry up until the point where the plant is on the north side of town. And then they dump effluent into that wash. So he hung up before I had the chance to explain to him, you know, I'd sooner baptize you in the Ganges River, which is probably the filthiest one on the face of the earth, than in the Santa Cruz Wash. I didn't get a chance to tell him, that's not going to happen. didn't make it here. I invited him before we went into all of that, the strictures he wanted to put me to. The test revolves around one is whether willing to be ruled by the laws of God and the laws that rule that kingdom to which we've all been called to be a citizen. And no matter where you've been born or where you live today, no matter what the nation that you were born into, it applies to all of us. Today in our nation, there is an initiative to bolster our borders, to hire more border patrol agents to patrol the border, to build a wall to deter illegal immigration. And whether you agree with that as a citizen of this nation or not is really immaterial, but hopefully you understand the spiritual analogy to the Church of God. So in a sense, kind of all of us are in the border patrol of God's kingdom because we must be on guard to defend this kingdom, this nation, the kingdom of God.